It is good to see you. I'm glad that you're here. I'd like to begin with a word of prayer, if you would bow your head with me. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord's Day, for this opportunity once again to gather together, to have in our possession your word. We look forward to reading it, to contemplating, to applying it, knowing, dear Heavenly Father, that we are absolutely dependent upon your grace. We know, dear Heavenly Father, that the flesh profits nothing, and that if there is something to be accomplished, as ought to be accomplished, for now, this time, and for eternity, it must come from your gracious hand. As you move in the hearts of your people, begin here. And then, dear Heavenly Father, in each home, in the heart of every man, woman, and child, we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you might gather us close. And there, dear Heavenly Father, place in our hearts a desire never, ever to let any distance develop between us. We love you, and we know that you love us. And so while we wait for Jesus to come, we pray, Lord, that we might have our lives marked by faithfulness to you in word, in deed, truth. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, please, while you're turning to Matthew chapter 18, I'd like to try to pick our way into the same spot that we were last Sunday morning. And while you're turning there, let me advise those of you who have Sunday school teaching responsibilities that Sunday school classes will resume Sunday, June the 5th, as normal. Not next week, but the week following. So you have 2 weeks to dig up the dirt in your devotions and classroom lessons and prepare for that. Sunday, June the 5th, Sunday school resumes as normal. In Matthew chapter 18, beginning our reading this morning at verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now last week, we looked at this, need for prayer meetings. If you have been using those handouts, those notes, you might want to just have a look at them and see if there's any gaps that you need to fill in before we get to the bottom of the sheet once again. And I will say that that you might find it profitable to read the balance of the lesson book. I don't believe, as I look at the content of what's left, that there needs to be any additional classroom time done on that. My plan is this. I want to go as far as we shall this morning, and then conduct, by way of plan tonight, a mop-up time to clean up whatever is left in this lesson. But I will also ask that you might continually look at your notes in the days ahead, continue to consult the booklet as you have opportunity, and then probably sometime toward the latter end of June, I want to check your memory on the things that we have learned. Also, we'll advise you to think again for next Sunday during the second service. We'll have Sunday is billed in our calendar as a special time of prayer for America, and I have some things I'd like to put forth on that for that occasion, but largely have the church family commit themselves in that evening service toward the combined time of prayer for our country. There are half a dozen or so primary things that are of concern to Christian people, God's people everywhere, and like to put those before you with some context and then put into practice what we have been studying for the past couple of months in this, the family at church, listening to sermons and attending prayer meetings. We note here in the first line that we shall never see much change for the better in our churches till the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians. I believe that's true. Absolutely true. And I would ask you again, if you have it on your paper there, what did Charles Spurgeon mean by the prayer meeting? You would extract that from your textbook. What did he mean by the prayer meeting? Anybody? Thank you. Now, the author says these meetings have fallen on hard times, and he cites three reasons why. We looked at those. There is the attendance thing to be considered, the atmosphere in which was suggested that oftentimes prayer meetings can be cold and boring. And there is, on the part of some, a total ambivalence to prayer meeting, in as much as churches, in some cases, inexplicably to me, have never felt it critical to even schedule prayer meetings. But then filtered backwards, there are some Christians in churches where prayer meetings are scheduled who are equally ambivalent toward prayer meetings and who do not schedule the meeting on their personal calendar. I find that inexplicable as well. Now, how is it that the prayer meeting is likened unto a spiritual barometer? What say ye? A spiritual barometer. Remember, we talked a little bit about what the barometer does. What does a barometer do? Does it check your temperature? Okay, and what's good air pressure? What's bad air pressure, according to the barometer? Would you rather live under a low or a high? How do you know if it's high or low on a barometer? So give me a number. Pick one. Pick me a nice high barometer reading. 30. Okay. What happens if that barometer goes too high? Is that possible? Scientifically speaking. Is that possible for the barometer to go too high? Is it possible for it to go too low? Well, I guess that would be relative. Too low for somebody's taste and too high for others. So as we come here today, how would you, those of you who pay attention to such things, are we under a high or a low? Outside. We're under a low today with 70 degree temperatures?
It doesn't. Now that presents an interesting conflict. It means that you could be under a high and the temperature could be zero. Yes? Okay. You could be under a low and the temperature could be 95. Okay? Just hold that thought. Now, does the author observe any connection to the frequency of prayer meetings with revival? Yes or no? The author, now we say. Does he note any connection? Yes, he does. Agree, disagree, like, not like. Is the American church open to Reformation era emphasis on prayer meetings? Yes or no? What was the Reformation era emphasis? Attending daily prayer meetings. Okay. Now, why do you suppose that the church is not open to that emphasis? Okay. Okay. Can I ask this question? Is there anybody that's more constrained in life circumstances than a slave? Think about it now. Is anybody in life more constrained than a slave? And so, what's the sliding scale of choice in the life of a slave, left and right? Is it large or is it narrow? Now, what about your life? Is the sliding scale of choice where you live wide or narrow? And do you see yourself as a slave to anybody? Now, we're not in the 400-year silent period. Okay, so do you see yourself as a slave to anybody? Okay. So does the master, in this case the Lord, give the slaves wide latitude or narrow latitude to life? But broad is the way that leads where? So, solve the dilemma of the master's gracious extension of wide latitude in the making of choices, but yet constraining the slave to do the will of God. Or is it ever the will of God not to do the will of God? How many agree with what Jane said? Can I see your hands? Is it ever the will of God to do not to do the will of God? So then what is the problem, do you suppose, when it comes to the will of God? Yes, but We give the benefit of the doubt to Christian people that they at least want to do God's will. But what sometimes happens? Okay. All right. Hold that in your mind. We looked at Mr. Hatfield's interests on page 43 in your textbook. He spoke of a certain expectation which we judge to be success. We had a little discussion about what amounts to success. Now, I think we just peeled back the bottom part. Peter Masters, in the textbook, saw Matthew 18, the text that we read, particularly verses 19 and 20, as a promise. And what do you have in your little blank there? An ordinance commanded by Christ. An ordinance commanded by Christ. And then we talked about an ordinance. And there was one young woman that lives way up country challenged the veracity of my watchfulness at the Lord's table. Remember that? The Lord's table is an ordinance. Baptism is an ordinance. Now, if indeed Dr. Masters is right, and at this point I'm not going to jump left or right on it. I want you to jump left or right. If we assume that he's right on this, given what all is at stake and the great potential in all of this, what are the implications? What are the ramifications of that position? If the corporate prayer meeting rises to the level of an ordinance. Now, come back to that sliding scale again. Where it concerns the ordinance of baptism, do we have wide latitude or narrow latitude? Is baptism, can it be sometimes optional? Does the believer have a choice on the mode of baptism? I mean, you know, do we at Grace Baptist, do we offer a variety of things so as to make it convenient for people? If you don't like to be immersed, we can do a little sprinkle job, or we can get more soaky and pour the water over top of you. Do we have latitude to do that in the will of God? Now, what governs the stretch on the sliding scale of choice? What governs it? What is the Word of God? Now come back to the Lord's table. Where the Lord's table is concerned, do we have wide latitude or narrow latitude as to whether or not the Lord's table is optional for the believer or it is required of the believer? Wide or narrow? What do you say? Narrow. Now, is there any possibility, inasmuch as Bible-believing churches do stretch that some? Some say that we believe the Bible teaches that only the members of the local church, period, are able to participate in the Lord's table, closed communion. Then there are some who say, well, no, we believe that the local church is at liberty to invite their guests to participate, providing that they're members in good standing of another fundamental Bible-believing local church. Close communion. Then there is open communion, where they believe that the local church is at liberty to have any guest participate in the Lord's table, and believe that it's between the person and the Lord as to whether or not when the tray comes and the cups come, whether they participate or not, providing the sanctions are given. Now, we have started very narrow, gets a little bit stretchier, and then it goes this way. And then you have some, no holds barred. They've got the gate open as wide as possible. It doesn't make any difference if you're a member of any church, if you even believe in Jesus or not. If you happen to be visiting in our church someday and we have communion, help yourself. Who am I to judge? Now, come back to prayer meeting. If prayer meeting is an ordinance, and we have a very narrow wall on that sliding scale of choice, what are the ramifications? What are the ramifications? Now, inasmuch as the text that we read opened up at verse 15, gives you a hint about what the potential ramifications are, considering what's at stake here. Question this much. If a person, a member of this church or church similar, utterly repudiates their baptism by immersion, does Matthew 18, beginning at verse 15, have any application to them whatever? What do you think? Basically, what are those verses calling for as you see it? You would look at those verses, you would say, okay, what I see there is it's the pastor's responsibility to get hold of that person, dress them down, rebuke them, and if they don't square away, kick them out of the church. That's what the text says, yes? Well, what does it say? Does it apply? Okay, but if a person repudiates their baptism, does this text apply? It's all I'm asking. Tell me why not. Huh? He's a member of your church. Okay, so does this text apply? If a member of the church repudiates salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, does this text apply? If a person stands up in the church and says, I repudiate the pre-tribulation rapture and the premillennial, the pre-tribulational rapture of Christ and the seven-year tribulation period and the 1,000 millennial year reign of Christ, does that text apply? If a person in your church stands up and says, I repudiate the fact that the Bible teaches that the pastor is to be the bishop, singular. I believe that the bishophood ought to be shared by two or three more qualified individuals, and they share the authority. And he repudiates the position the church has. Does this text apply? I'm seeing in the eyeballs. I'll put it this way. See if I can get the sod turned over. If Pastor Kaminsky says to you that we're going to have fall evangelistic meetings and I'm going to invite Billy Graham to preach a series of messages for a whole week, and if I can get him in here in a wheelchair, does this text, based on what the Bible says, have any application to me? Well, then, how come you aren't so forthright when you say, don't say anything at all, when a person repudiates another element of your doctrine? Why is one so clear and the other not? Now, if I, under that illustration, say to you, I'm going to have them, and I don't care what you guys say, does the church have any recourse, and what ought the church's action be according to that text? Yes. Yes, that's true. But if I'm determined, and I'm set in the course, I take the wide viewpoint on the scale, the sliding scale of choice, and decide I'm going to do it, no care what you guys say, then how? What can the church do ultimately? Yes. Sayonara, adios, any other way you want to say it. How do the French say goodbye? Huh? How do the French say goodbye? Au revoir. Au revoir. Adios. I like adios better. Or as they say in certain places in the countryside of western Pennsylvania, just get. Now, I'm wanting you to get to the ramifications of an assumption that Peter Masters believes the prayer meeting, the corporate prayer meeting, rises to the level of an ordinance. And if that's true, what are the ramifications then? Okay. 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 Any other comments? Are you satisfied with just two ordinances, or would you go for a third? Huh. When Jesus said, and the apostles reiterated these words to the Christian, I need your interpretation now on the text. He says, men ought always to pray. The apostle says, pray without ceasing. Would you interpret those texts for me? Is that individual or corporate? Okay. What do you think? Tell me what you think. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. Good point. Is there anything really at issue if the prayer meetings utterly fail? Is anything at issue? Is anything at stake if ultimately the prayer meetings fail? Austin's saying that if the prayer meetings fail, then death is just around the corner. How many of you agree with that? Hold that thought. Would you open your Bibles to the book of Genesis? The biblical warrant for prayer meetings. Genesis 4 and verse 26. Now, you have had these worksheets in your hand. Maybe you've had an opportunity to look at these references, think them through, cross-reference them. We don't have the time to pick and chew at each one of them in this setting. But let me just begin by having you look with me at verse number 26, Genesis 4, where it is said there, and what we want to, the emphasis we want to see on the premise of this is the plurality versus individuality of the prayer to Seth. Okay. To him there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Genesis 4:26. Adam knew his wife again. She bare a son, called his name Seth, for God said, she has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was a born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. The beginning. Men began. Implied there is more than one. Or, if we stretch it the opposite way, it could mean just a generic term for men wherever they are, at whatever time they find ability to convene. I want you to see something in Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse number 9. Zephaniah 3, verse number 9. I would like to maybe insert verse 8 first. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For all those who are giggling and laughing today in the aftermath of the tomfoolery that went on this past weekend, I wouldn't get too spiffy on my skepticism, if I were they, in light of the reading here. But verse 9 says, "For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve Him with one consent." Corporate, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord. And then if you fast forward to the New Testament, to the church, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I want to say that the premise here, in my opinion, at least lays the groundwork for the notion of corporate prayer that issues in corporate service. And you will probably find that praying people are serving people. Here we have in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2 the address to the church. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, speaking to a multitude. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord, the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I note again in verse number 2, it is addressed to the church, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. When you and I pray, do we not pray in His name? Whether we do so individually or whether we do so corporately. But here it is addressed to the group, to the church. Now, that next reference in Psalm 137, not going to look at that. You can see it. If you haven't checked it already, you can do it in your devotional time. But it there has a picture of the exiled, the Jews in exile, together in a specific location with a specific function. They remembered Zion. And then we also have the reference there in Genesis 21:33, where Abraham is said to have planted a grove a grove. Now, lest you be concerned by that, because it oftentimes later in history appears always connected with idolatry. But initially it was not so. Abraham planted a grove and there called on the name of the Lord. But the place for the grove was typically, in its initial stages, a convening spot for a group of people who worshiped the Lord, in which they would call upon his name. And then you have in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, you have an assortment of Levites all together. They stood up and they cried unto the Lord, corporate prayer, or we can say at least the corporate nature of crying out. And then I want you to see with me in Malachi chapter 3, if you'll turn there. Malachi chapter 3. At verse 16, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. I assume that that activity requires togetherness. And the Lord hearkened. He heard it. Book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. They again, in the plural, they that feared the Lord, they spake often one to another. And it is like unto the activity that we see recorded in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13, where it is said that there was this activity that was going on daily. Exodus 3:13 says that there was the exhorting of one brother to the other brother daily. Now, it may be said this. Is there any exhortation to be had when the people of God gather for prayer? Anything at all. When you gather for corporate prayer, who is the primary recipient of the communication? Do we pray horizontally so that others may be conversant? But we pray corporately so that God hears prayer. And the premise throughout this lesson has been that it seems, and we're going to unwrap this tonight, it seems to me that God particularly blesses in unusual ways the corporate gatherings more so than the individual prayer times. I don't know why that is, and I don't really want to bolt the door shut with a lock on that, but it seems to me that that is the prevailing notion. Now, let me conclude with this. We come back to Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20, where we started this morning. You have in this place, Matthew 18, harmony. You have harmony. And you have a contrast also suggested in Matthew 5:24. Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20, you have a reference there to a symphony. that if two of you shall agree, symphoneo, to play together in harmony, to be in concert one with another, brings to mind a story that I read years ago. And it was, this is the fragments of that story that I recall, where there was this great philharmonic orchestra getting dressed and rehearsal and all of that, ready to go for the performance at hand. And the conductor comes up to the podium, and he do all like the highfalutin guys do. They tap the lectern and get everybody's attention. And they began in concert. And just as quickly as it started, he did the signal to stop it. And immediately, every instrument stopped. He put down his stick. He looked out at the group. And he asked this question: where is so-and-so with the third violin? Everybody starts looking around. He wasn't there. And I'm thinking to myself, wow, with all those instruments playing, sounds pretty good to me. But to the ear of the man, was able to detect that there was one missing instrument. And that ruined the whole rehearsal. And I apply that to this notion, that if there is one missing instrument in the concert of prayer, the whole rehearsal is ruined. Ruined. Now, the scriptures present a discord in Matthew 5:24. When it's time to worship, if somebody has aught against somebody else, leave your gift there and go and get it right before the Lord. Or else there's discord. You can't play good music that way. But then the prophet Amos says this: how necessary it is for agreement. The prophet tells us that how can two walk together lest they be agreed? Agreed. And that word there suggests the picture of a unit. And is not the body of Christ a unit? Is not every member in the body of Christ important? And when one member of the body is not functioning, does it affect the ability and the mobility and the usefulness of the entire body? What is it that we ought to be in agreement about? Verse 19 says here, Matthew 18:19, if two of you shall agree, you're in symphony on earth, as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. The word ask is beg, crave, require. Are we in agreement about what is required? Is the question. Leave you to think about that until we meet again this evening. Our Father, dismiss us now. Help us. And dear Heavenly Father, bless. We are needy people. Satisfy our hunger in spiritual things, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.